Very good. I don't know that I've heard that song before. Very, very good. Well, without further ado, it's good to have Brother Stewart back with us tonight. Brother Stewart, you come on and preach for us.
Amen. Step one, step two, step three. Tonight, four and five will be where Brother Wiggins is, where Brother Crawford is when he's preaching. All right? So we're going to get you up to the platform, and you can preach or lead the congregation or something or lead the choir. All right, are we ready to go, guys? We're going to give up on that little trigger. Not going to work. So I don't need to bring my Model T with me next time, huh? Bring a new Corvette type thing? I thought we had that baby licked. All right, that is not the first slide. We're on the wrong one, I believe. Clip through them a little bit. Let me see if we're on the right one. I tried to get rid of all of them, but the one. If you're watching on TV, we're going to go to commercial. Yeah, keep going. Keep going. Yeah, I guess it is the right one. Good. Okay, go back to that second slide. Thank you. How many know that when Art Wilson started the church in Wichita, Kansas, out of which came 40-some churches, well, I guess some of them before that, but at one time they took account, I think it was in the 80s, 150 preachers and missionaries had surrendered out of the church in Wichita. They ended up starting 41 churches, started my hometown church a year later in Hutchinson, Kansas. And it's an exciting guy. I think Brother Crawford and I will tell you, this is my favorite preacher. I know it's one of his favorite. And he's in heaven now, preaching to his 90s, a lot like A.V. Henderson. And just dramatic, exciting preacher. Just had all kinds of events happen. And it took me 2 or 3 years to talk him into getting this book written. And when we finally got it written, about 100 pages or addendums, a lot of exciting things back there. It really doesn't do it justice. I'd like to rewrite it and expand it and so forth, but I may never get to it. Somebody else has to do it. But when he was starting that church in Wichita, they were invaded. The earth was invaded from Mars. Yeah. A lady came in screaming. The book opens up with it. She came in screaming, "We've been invaded from Mars." And it was very exciting. If you haven't got this book, you need to get this. And I'll warn you, if you start reading it, you won't be able to stop. Because it's just story after story after story. And but anyway, they're $10. The money goes to the seminary. We're trying to get a book fund so we can start reprinting the Norris and Inspinger books. When the guys go to school out there, I want them to get Inspinger's books along with their regular notes. And I've never preached on Esther here. I had these available last time I was here. Sometimes we think, well, it's Esther. It must be for ladies. There's a lot of men in this story. There's Mordecai. There's Ahasuerus, the king. And there's Haman. And this is a study on the providence of God. And it has 8 different life principles at the very beginning that come to me right out of the text. There's a lot of charts. I like charts. I put a lot of charts in here. And this is an encouraging work, short little work, but Esther's an amazing little booklet. And that's just $5. That also goes to the seminary. So if you're interested, those are back there. And that's all I got left. I basically sold out of the books. The last couple of years I haven't had time to write or edit or anything. I've been too busy with school stuff. So anyway, all right. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're back live, okay? Grow in grace. You can't do it. You can't do it. You cannot bring yourself along. It's not about getting up in the morning and saying, I can do it. That does apply in life in some ways. I do that when I'm trying to get out of bed in the morning. I can do it. Okay? But that's not what we're talking about. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's going to make more sense tonight and especially Wednesday night. That's the last thing Peter said to us. Notice grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right? The idea of growth is very general in most Christians' minds, yet the Bible provides a basic but very picturesque outline to stages of spiritual growth. It's a general outline. And you want to get that picture, you want to get that drift, that's what we're trying to set before you. It's another way of describing sanctification. Sanctification. All right, next one, please. The outward, physical, and temporal of the Old Testament pictures the inward, spiritual, and eternal of the New Testament. Next one. He brought us out. Go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 6. Let's look again at those verses here. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this is, what I'm sharing with you is biblical structure. If you incorporate biblical structure in your preaching and teaching, then the lesson does, and the message does more than just help the person in the moment. It causes them to understand the Bible better. And they'll be able to understand it on their own. They'll be able to read it and get more out of it. And that's why the key words, that's why you learn the attributes of God, you learn the names of God and so forth. So when you're reading, you're actually getting more out of the text. And this is biblical structure. This is something that God laid out. This is not just a clever packaging. I'm basically just putting labels on what God's put in here, just identifying what God's doing. Look at verse number 21. In fact, let's just go to verse 22. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. In other words, God poured out revelation, and based upon that revelation, they should have gone forward with it. They should have the concept, the song you just heard sung a minute ago. Knowing God and being with God and seeing what God could do, that was enough information for them to act on it and know that that God could take care of them in the promised land. And he brought us out. He brought us out from thence. Again, we're going to see the drama of this tonight. He brought us out from thence. And look at the same emphasis, that he might. Notice the word might. It's up to us if we're going to allow him to do it. Okay, he brought us out from thence, and he didn't save us just to get us to heaven. Now, if all we got when we got saved is God saving us, God keeping us from his wrath, the Holy Spirit didn't come inside of us to live, we didn't get a new nature, God did not become our Father, our Heavenly Father, and so forth. If all we got was fire insurance and a free ticket to heaven, so after this life was over, we went to heaven, who's going to complain? Amen? Who's going to complain? I mean, I'm saved. I may have a very challenging life. It'd certainly be a whole lot greater if God was here helping me and so forth, but you know, this life's not forever. I've blinked a few times, and I can tell you it doesn't last very long. It's a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away. And if that's all we got, who's going to complain, really? Especially when you get to heaven. Like, wow, how long am I going to be up here? Forever. But what we're trying to get across to you, God didn't save you just to get you to heaven. God wants to have an active, ongoing relationship with you right now. Now, no matter how packaged this is, no matter how I lay this out, don't let this become a religion. We're talking about growing in your relationship with God. We're talking about getting to know God better. We're talking about drawing closer to God. We're talking about getting to know God better. We're talking about you increasingly being more and more aware of His presence in your life. Okay, we're talking about a relationship that's developing. So don't lose sight of that as we go through here. Remember, I told you last night that God said, I brought you out of Egypt. I'm going to bring you to myself. God met with them on Mount Sinai. The glory of God comes in their midst, and then the glory of God goes into the tabernacle and resides there. And by the way, when you got saved, that presence of God, that glory of God that resided in that tabernacle, later on the temple, well, our bodies are temples. And when you got saved, that's a picture of what happens when you get saved. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you to live. And you can sense His presence a whole lot more if you will follow along what we're doing. And by the way, let me say this. If you will catch the emphasis of this theme, if you'll catch the emphasis of this, and I'll elaborate on that a little bit Wednesday night, if you'll catch that and put this into practice this year, you'll get what I'm talking about. Okay? It takes a while for a sinner to understand, not little kids that grow up in church that are taught right. I'm talking about people coming here at 18 years of age, 25 years of age, 40 years of age, 50 years of age, 60, 70. It takes a while for them to let go of works. It takes a while for them to realize that it's all done. It's finished. It's complete. You just reach out and take it. They see the problem. They finally come to see the solution. because they got all kinds of misconceptions in their head, and the fallen man's there, and there's all kinds of issues. When they finally see it, they just let go. Let go, let God. You know what? You got to start doing that the rest of your life. Not to keep your salvation. You've got that. It's forever. Those people shrunk back in unbelief, but you know what? God still loved them. He still took care of them, didn't he? Okay? So, just get this concept, get the big picture down, and realize the same dramatic exodus is, in a sense, duplicated in taking us in the land, as we're going to see. That he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. So, just a great concept, all right? Next slide, guys. All right, we see the Exodus phase. That's where all Christians start. We saw the en route phase. That's where most Christians live, but they don't realize it was en route. They think, well, this is it. I think of a passage in Galatians. Paul told the churches at Galatia, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. You know what it is to lead somebody to Christ that you've been dealing with off and on. You've had people come to church here and they hear some gospel. You go visit the home and lo and behold, and all of a sudden they finally get saved. Well, you know, your work's just started. I mean, now you got a disciple. Now you got a befriend. Now you got a mentor. Everybody in this sanctuary tonight that's here and going forward, you've been mentored. You've been helped one-on-one. You've been helped in Sunday school classes, youth directors, and so forth. I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. We're talking about taking advantage of what God has for you in this life and not just waiting until you get to heaven. Amen. That's as simple as I know how to put it. Okay? And so, number three, encamped. They come right up to the Jordan River. And by the way, if you took the time to really set this thing up, once they got there, they said, okay, we're here. He didn't say, okay, let's go. No, they got there. Then they kind of settled in and they had to get ready. They had to get organized. They had to kind of think through what they were going to do. And it's not an accident that God had that river overflowing its banks. He, number one, wants to stress that you can't do this in your own strength. That river was flowing so fast. The Jordan River runs downhill. The way it's said, the word Jordan means downhill. And when it's got a lot of water in it, it runs 10 miles an hour. Remember, it's going down to the Dead Sea. That's the lowest spot on the earth. And the waters come out of Mount Hermon. Okay, not at the top, but different parts of the water comes down. The headwaters are kind of up there, and it comes downhill. That's one of the reasons why it runs muddy, because it's a fast-flowing river. We don't see it really in its true personality, because they have to use so much water out of it. It's not what it used to be, and they don't get the rain they used to get there. They don't get the snow on top of Mount Hermon like they used to get it. But you see in the picture that we saw a little bit ago, it has a lot of water, and still at certain times of year. And in those days, it would have been really overflowing its banks. You've seen pictures of rivers where it kind of comes down like this, and you see the water usually runs right here, but you can see when the water goes up, it can get like this, and get like this, and get like this. Remember the Red River a couple of years ago? Up here north of Texas, going to Oklahoma? Man, a lot of that water was the second highest I think they said ever been, 44 feet and some odd inches. And I kind of drove up there by it, but I wouldn't go drive across that bridge. It was too close. I mean, I still think they better get some engineers and check those columns. I don't see how you had that. I know it was designed for that and so forth, but how could you have that kind of force flowing through there? And that river went on and on and on. You drove, you know, you get across that thing later on, and that water was wide. You know how a river can swell. There was no way to cross that river. It was flowing fast. It was broad. And God just stopped the water. It just stood up. And they went across like their parents had gone across 40 years before the Red Sea. Amen. And as soon as they got on the other side, boom, it came crashing down. How many read Psalm 114? Okay. I know you just forgot, okay? How many read Psalm 78? Okay, we got three. Okay, well, it'll help you. All right. You read Psalm 114, you'll see it was an amazing event, okay? All right. Tonight, there we go. All right, let's do it again. Next one. Levels 4 and 5. Entrance phase. We're gonna cross over the Jordan into the promised land. where some Christians live. All right? Next slide. Entrance level. Go ahead and turn to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. What does crossing the Jordan River mean? I'm going to give you a basic answer now. I'll elaborate on it more Wednesday. Do you realize if you're going to cross that river, you're not going into friendly territory? When they crossed that Jordan River, to the people that lived there, it was an invasion. They were crossing over into, in some ways of thinking, other people's territory. Now, God had given it to them. And let me just say this too real quick. A lot of people think, man, what kind of God would send them in there and just they wipe those people out? I mean, what's going on here? I mean, after all, what's going on here? Well, first of all, you know why they had fortified cities? You know why the cities had walls? Because they fought each other. Number two, if you read Leviticus and read about what these people were like, they were very, very immoral. You can go back and do archaeological digs and studies, and you can't talk about what they find and what they depict in a mixed audience. They're very, very, very perverted and disease-ridden. And their society was in bad shape. God told Abraham that he wasn't going to let them go in yet because their iniquity was not yet full. When God said, go in there and wipe them out, that was the general rule. It's like today, all sinners go to hell. But God does provide salvation. Rahab got salvation, her family. Remember the Gibeonites? They dressed up like they were from a long ways off and they walked up there and said, oh, we've come from a long distance, and do you have some water and this, that, whatever, and so forth? Well, they were just over the hill, so to speak, and Joshua didn't see God's direction and so forth. But the Gibeonites didn't come as far as Rahab had spiritually for her to do what she did, but they were turning their back on their gods, and they feared the God of the Jews, and the Jews would have rejected them. Their own people would have killed them because their own people were very mad at them doing that. So they did come to God, and by the way, read the book of Nehemiah. Several hundred years later, the Gibeonites are still around, and they're getting along good with God's people. So just understand the big picture, all right? So when you cross that Jordan River, it meant that you were fully surrendered to the sufficiency of God. Now let's just get this clear, because I don't want to make too light of this. You got saved, and you're coming out of Egypt. And when you first get saved, depending on how old you are, the older you are, the harder it's going to be, so to speak. You get saved, you're in the Exodus, you're coming out. You got a lot of memories. You got a lot of mindset that's going to have to get changed. If you're 25, 30, 40 years old when you get saved, there's a lot of stuff in here that reminds you of Egypt. And it's going to take a while to get that washed out of your head and so forth. Somebody said it just took God a few days to get Israel out of Egypt. But it took him 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And that's a lot of what Leviticus is about, holiness and serving God and so forth. Well, the next level is en route. They were supposed to take a couple of weeks and be ready to go into the Promised Land. They got bogged down there in the Promised Land. In the wilderness. The problem is that you say, why didn't God give them a second chance? And why didn't God do this? They showed that they didn't have the spiritual strength. They didn't have the faith. They didn't have what it took to cross that river and live the way they need to live. As a whole, they just didn't have it. And we're going to have people in our church that are never going to get out of the wilderness. They're just never going to do it. But you know what? We still want them in our churches. We still want to help them. We still want to minister to them. And we thank God for them because they're still God's people. And hey, they're going to struggle, and they're just not going to get it for whatever reason. I'll tell you a little bit about Wednesday night why they don't get it, but they're just not going to get it. We're going to have some people that get encamped up against the Jordan River. They know what I'm talking about tonight. They understand it, but they're like the 2.5 tribes, Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. They're happy here. This is good enough for me. Look, I love God. I appreciate what God's doing, but I'm sorry. This is who I am, and this is what I am, and this is where I'm going to be. And we have a lot of those people in our churches. Thank God for them. They tithe. They give offerings. They may come to all the services. They may be some of your leadership. You can build churches on people pretty good that are encamped up against the Jordan. They know the concept, but for some reason, they're never going to cross over. Okay, fine. And I'm not here to browbeat you. I'm not here to belittle you with this. I'm just here to show you what all God has for you, and then let you and God deal with it, amen, and your pastor, okay? The fourth level is the entrance phase. And this means you are going to go across that river. And by the way, when they went across, the river went back to its place. You're committed. You know, do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? Do you take this wife? I do. Okay. You're committed. Okay. You are putting your neck on the line, so to speak. When I first surrendered to preach and I began to take those steps, I honestly thought, I don't know what God's getting here. And one of the reasons I threw myself into Bible study and the reason I've studied so hard all these years and so forth, because I haven't got anything else to give. I can't sing. I can't draw. I can talk fast and, whatever. I threw myself and studied the Bible because I thought, well, people need the Bible. And if I can learn that Bible, just keep studying, maybe God can do something with me. And so forth. But I tell you what, it was a big deal. Some of you remember when you surrendered to go to a new level, so to speak, and you put your neck out there and so forth. It's a big deal. But just think about what God's picturing. You have to reckon on God's word. God says, you go in there, I will fight for you. I'll give you the land. You have to believe God. You got to believe his word. You got to act on it to a whole new level. Because that water came crashing back down and you're committed. You are acting on your profession. And by the way, Jordan River's legacy. Isn't it interesting that John the Baptist was baptized in the Jordan River? And later on, the apostles with Christ. That's not an accident. Baptism basically pictures and teaches the same thing. You are to reckon on the fact it's just as though you died, it's just as though you were buried, and it's just as though you rose from the dead. A lot of times a preacher will say, buried in likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. This is the newness of life. Let me just get ahead because I think sometimes if you know where we're going, it helps you. Moses pictures Jesus in his death. Okay, his death. And Joshua, and maybe even the burial, and Joshua pictures him going out of the burial into the resurrection. Joshua pictures Christ in resurrection power. Moses represents the Old Testament. Joshua represents the New Testament. So crossing over the Jordan and going into the promised land is entering into what the New Testament program was supposed to be for the Christian. Is that making some sense? Joshua pictures Christ as resurrection. We'll look at Romans chapter 8, 1 through 4 Wednesday night, and you'll see some more of that, all right? Notice when we're going to look at this, the ark is out in front. When they go to cross that, it's the ark that goes into the water first. The ark was out in front of them. They were supposed to keep their focus, see the priest with the ark out front. Who's the ark picture? Jesus Christ. Christ going before them, okay? All right, you're in Joshua chapter 3. Let's read verses 9 through 17, and we're going to stress a few things here. We'll go to the next point. We should be out here by 10 o'clock Eastern Standard. No, anyway. Father, thank you for tonight. Help us to make good use of time. And I pray the Spirit of God would help everyone here tonight to get as much as they can. And Lord, one of the benefits of this being recorded is they can listen to it over and over and over and get this down. And I pray for those that are listening right now, all of us that are here, I just pray that you will do what only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, look at Joshua chapter 3. Look at verses 9 through 17. And Joshua said to the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Jebusites. By the way, you've got those in your life. You got Girgashites and Hivites and Jebusites in your life right now. You say, what do I do? Well, I'm going to tell you, you can't handle them. But I know somebody that can. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth, the Lord of all the earth, passeth over before you into Jordan. Christ went into the tomb for us, conquered it, came out, resurrected. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe of man, And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. Now, stop and realize that water stands up. Hey, that water kept flowing. But when it got to a certain point, just beyond the city of Adam, it just kept backing up and backing up. Get the picture. I'll guarantee when they went across, they went, whoa, click, 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 hit, panoramic, oh, click, 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 click. Well, if they would have had iPhones, could you imagine what it would have been like? And it came to pass, verse 14, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, as they that bear the ark were coming to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. Well, verse 16 says it didn't quite happen like Joshua said was going to happen. They stepped in, the waters kind of got more shallow, and there was some wind, and it wasn't quite that dramatic. Are you kidding me? It happened just like Joshua said it was going to happen. Now, again, we're sitting here. It'd be much more effective if we were by a fast-flowing river. And just to think all of a sudden that water just stops and starts standing up. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd get on a cross. If I would have been that Red Sea group, I don't know if I would have stayed in formation. I mean, you know, you got that water on either side of you. You got that water standing up. I would have got on a cross there. I mean, I trust the Lord, but, somebody may backslide going across. But anyway, the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city of Adam that is beside Zeratin. And you can look at that on a map. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground till all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Wow. What a statement. What a situation. Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 18. And it came to pass when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests were lifted up. Because you see, you couldn't be down there on the banks of the river because that water came crashing down again. They were lifted up unto the dry land that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all his banks as they did before. Now they're committed. There is no turning back. Now you say, well, Brother Stewart, if I step out and I am going to enter into a whole new level of service and this is a big step for me. I feel like I am really surrendering. I feel like I'm really taking a step for God. Are you telling me that I can never turn back? No, you can turn back. What we're saying is you don't go into it wanting to turn back. You go into it thinking I'm not going to turn back. By the grace of God, I'm going forward. By the grace of God, I'm going to stick with this thing, okay? The picture is to set up the ideal. We want to see the ideal. We want to see what God has for us in the highest sense. You do know the Jews later on lost the land, okay? You can get out of the promised land. That has nothing to do with salvation, okay? But just make sure you get this picture. All right, so we see what happens. The waters come crashing down. Now go to chapter 5 and look at verse 12. This is a neat verse. Joshua chapter 5. And the manna did what? Ceased on the morning after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Now, I was in school years ago. We were being taught this. And they talked about the old corn of the land. I thought, you know, not real astute. I thought, why would you want to eat old corn? You ate the old corn of the land? That didn't sound very good, does it? Old corn of the land? What it means is it's harvested, harvested corn. I mean, it'd be nice to go there and you have fields of corn and there's the ears of corn and you pick them and you got to shuck. You remember shucking corn? You know what it is to shuck corn? I mean, who's going to complain? It was already harvested. It was already there to eat. Wheat, barley, etc. Notice the manna ceased, but they got the harvested, the old corn of the land. Look at verse 12. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Boom, they're in there. They're already getting advantage of what's there. They're crossed the Jordan. They've already got the blessings of it. and are eating of the fruit of that land. They didn't plant the corn. They didn't harvest the corn. It's already there. Grace, 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 freely given, freely given, freely given. God's done all the work. It's there for us. Jesus provided all this for us. Tremendous picture. Now, go to John chapter 12, because here's the picture. Remember, we talked about this last night. The manna pictures Christ in his incarnation. The manna came down from heaven. That's it. And they ground it and ate it and so forth. And you might be able to see the death of Christ by the crushing and the grinding and so forth. But this corn is a greater picture of what Christ did for us. And it has the resurrection principle in it. Because you put the corn in the ground, the corn, you put a seed or two in the ground, it dies, and then it comes back to life, so to speak. And by the way, a seed does go through a transformation in the ground. It changes over, and here comes this plant, and out of that plant, out of those one or two or three seeds, will come several ears of corn. I'm looking at several ears of corn tonight. Christ was the kernel put in the ground. He died. He rose from the dead, and we are, when he rose, he was the first fruits. We're the follow-up fruits. This church tonight is full of the fruit, the produce, the glory of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He's the first fruits. We're the follow-up fruits. That's the picture. Look at John chapter 12. Look what Jesus says about this. It's a fuller picture. Verily, verily, I say to you, verse 24, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth what? Much fruit. So they get in the promised land. They don't plant the seed. The corn's already there. It's already harvested. It's already there showing them you have resurrection blessings. The resurrection blessings are there for you. Do you know when the New Testament went into force? We told you yesterday. When Christ rose from the dead, boom, immediately we're in the New Testament. That's why the night of the resurrection, Jesus breathed on them and they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It was 50 years later that they were filled, the Spirit that lived inside them had full control of their lives, and they were, as a sign, they were also baptized. That was 50 days later. The night of the resurrection, they were filled because they were the New Testament. And that's when the Old Testament became the Old Testament. Okay? So there's your picture. You say, well, what's the point? No point. I just thought it was interesting. No, no, no. The point is the diet gets more meaningful. The food becomes more and more a picture of a fuller, deeper, broader, more substantial concept of who Christ is. Christology becomes even more dramatic. There's more Christology. That tabernacle they were given in the wilderness, that wasn't for the wilderness. They ended up using it for the wilderness, but that was actually meant to be carried into the promised land. And once they got the promised land for a while, they would build a temple. But they had to use the wilderness, and that's one of the reasons God provided it for them, because he knew the future. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 through 9, we looked at that. All the fruitfulness, all that fruit. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Now, when we see the word fruit of the Spirit, we're not talking about fruit like you and I think of, strawberries and whatever, and even the fruit that's being described here. But you've heard the term, and when you go to the grocery store, you ask somebody, where's the produce department? Where's the produce? What are you talking about? Where are the fruits and vegetables? What's the produce department? Where the fruits and vegetables are. Another word for fruit is production, okay? The produce, okay? So look at Galatians chapter 5. Now, if you haven't gotten 80 or 90% of what I've said since Sunday school to now, you'll get this. The promised land illustrates the fruitfulness of the Christian life, potentially. What the Holy Spirit can do in your life, what he can produce in your life. Now, just look at this with me for a minute and just think about what it would be like for the Holy Spirit to have such sway, to have such control in your life, that this is what characterizes your thinking, your spouse's thinking, those that you are with. Think about a church on Sunday morning where everybody comes to church Sunday morning, and we'll read verse 24 in a minute, don't read ahead, with this situation. Let's just look at it. This is what the promised land's picturing. The promised land pictures the Spirit-filled life of the believer. The promised land pictures the Spirit-filled. You say Spirit-filled. Folks, when you got saved, you got all the spirits you're going to get. You're indwelled. Well, the minute you get saved, that's not salvation. It's one of the benefits of salvation. You are indwelled by the Spirit as soon as you get saved. What's filled the Spirit means? We're in the way. We're in the way. We're too self-sufficient. We're still calling too many shots. We won't let go. We won't let go of the reins. When they crossed the Jordan River, they were putting themselves completely at God's mercy. God, you're in control. You're it. I mean, we are surrendered. Because if God doesn't come through, we're out of here. Okay? The problem is we get in the way. You have, and by the way, you don't die to self. You already died. When you got saved, you already died in Christ. You reckon yourself dead. You reckon yourself as already having died in Christ. We'll talk more about that Wednesday, but look what it says here. But the fruit of the Spirit, the produce, the production of the Spirit is what? Love. Here's a definition of love. Putting the welfare of somebody else's ahead of yours. Putting somebody else's welfare ahead of yours. I'm not talking about welfare of the male. I'm talking about well-being. When the Bible says husbands are to love their wives, it means you're supposed to put their well-being ahead of your well-being. What was Jesus doing on the cross? He is putting our well-being ahead of His well-being. Jesus did for us what He would have wanted us to do for Him if we'd been in His place. Can I say it again? Jesus was doing for us what He would have wanted us to do for Him if He'd been in our place. He took our place. And by the way, He took it all. He had to be God to take all of God's wrath. He had to be man to represent you and I. Love. Can you imagine where your life is characterized by love? You say, well, what does He do? Push some buttons? No. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who made Himself of no reputation, etc., humbled Himself. Christ lives His life through you. That's the ideal. Christ lives His life through you. The greater Joshua. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Not happiness. Happiness is based upon what happens. Joy is an inward work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 15, you can have His joy. Nehemiah says the joy of the Lord is our strength. Joy. And by the way, hold on a second, okay? Turn to 1 Thessalonians for just a second. Just to show you what we're talking about, how this is internal. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Now, for every verse I show you, there's about 50 I'm not showing you, okay? I'm just telling you. Once you start seeing this stuff, it just goes in all directions. Look at verse number 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians. Don't leave your Bible in the car. See, it falls apart. You stick back together again and I'll get it all messed up. Are you in 1 Thessalonians? All right, look at verse 6. This church was young and they had suffered much persecution and they were being persecuted at this time. And Paul says to them, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in what? Now, when you think of affliction, do you think of happiness? Oh, I'm afflicted. I got a headache and I don't feel good and I just lost my job and we don't have any money in the bank and I think we're going to lose our car. It was worse than that. Look what it says. With joy of what? You receive the word of God in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. In other words, the primary workings of God in our life are inward. Most of us spend our time cultivating the outward. Now, God, I need for you to do this, and God, if you'll do this, and God, do this, and that's fine, that's good, that's okay. Nothing wrong with that. But that's actually secondary. You know, you can have all the money in the world. You can have any kind of car you want. You can have 1,000 wives, like Solomon, so to speak, and be miserable. Some of the most unhappy people in the world are rich, 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 and some of the happiest people don't have much. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesseth. We got a political situation today where they got everybody hating everybody. If you don't look just like me and think just like me and we don't have the same amount, if you got more money, I'm jealous of you. And if you got this, I'm jealous of you. Everybody's got to have everything the same. That's not going to bring happiness. That's externals. Man's problem is his heart. Amen. My wife got back from Guatemala not too long ago on the mission field. Went down to visit the mission field and so forth. And they have next to nothing. I'm not talking about the big city. I'm talking about the rural people. They have next to nothing. And they're laughing and giggling. They're happy people. Not all of them. They have problems and heartache and turmoil. But I'm talking about the everyday disposition. They haven't got anything. And they have each other, and they're happy and loving. And we're in America, we got cars. You know what our problem is? We are so into the external, and we're so out of touch with the internal. Go back to Galatians and look at this. Peace, love, joy, peace. They took a poll years ago, and they asked people, what's the three things you want most in life? And you know what overwhelming the answers were? Love, joy, peace. Not talking to Christians, the average person on the street. They want to be loved, they want to be happy, and they just want peace. And that's the first three listed here. Can you imagine a marriage characterized by love, joy, peace? Long-suffering. Long-suffering is putting up with improper treatment towards you. Gentleness. Goodness. Faith. Meekness. Temperance. Against such there is no law. Now watch. Here's that principle. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also what? Walk in the Spirit. Crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land is a picture of the New Testament in its basic sense. The basic foundation. Paul says we have this treasure. That treasure that he's talking about there is the New Testament program. He says we have it in earthen vessels. These bodies, we get tired, body chemistry gets messed up, this happens, that happens. And if we're not careful, they can just suppress this New Testament grace we got. And see, tonight, just for a second, think, what would it be like to have a fruitful life? Pomegranates, oil olive, grapes, figs, dates. Dates that you eat, young people, not a date every night, not dates that, you know. Those will come. Be patient. Okay? In fact, if you need help, let me know. I'll line you up. Okay? Look at the fruitfulness of that land. And by the way, it wasn't, well, that land really grows good fruit. The fruit's already there. You go plant an olive garden today, you go plant olive trees, it's going to be a while before you have any olives. I don't care how much Miracle-Gro you have. It's going to take a while, amen? It's all there. Let me give you another story. Remember the wells that they didn't dig? Artesian wells. I've told you this story numerous times. It fits in here again. I'll repeat it. A guy was looking across the way one day, and he saw a man over there pumping away at a well. And he was working his yard and so forth, and he got to looking over there again and thought, that is something new. I've never seen it. Man, that guy is pumping away. He kept working, and pretty soon he got curious about it, and he started walking over there. He looked again and said, well, he got closer, and guess what he found out? It wasn't a real man. Somebody had kind of built a stick man and painted him up so from a distance he looked real. He got close, and it was just a stick man with little joints and stuff in it. He wasn't pumping the well. The well was pumping him. It's an artesian well. What did Jesus tell the woman with the well? I'll give you living water. What does John 7 say? That water will flow from the inside out of you. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may not have ever experienced it. You may never experience it. But Jesus said, it's there. I decide tonight, and you decide, I'm coming home with you. I'm moving into your house with you. When you get up in the morning, I'm going to work with you. I'm coming home with you. Would you know I was there? How does the Holy Spirit live inside of us and we not know it? I wonder how grieved and how quenched He is throughout the day. Because we're just oblivious to what we got when we got saved. Amen? All right, next slide. The engaged phase. What do you mean, engaged? This is where a few Christians live. Next slide. Engaged means to enter into conflict, to engage the battle. Okay, you cross the Jordan River. You're there. You say, wow, this is great. Look at this corn, man. You can make pizza with this wheat, this stuff we got here. And hamburgers and pizza. And I'm just having fun with you. I hate food. But anyway. But you know what? There are people there that they're going to confront because they're standing in the way of their inheritance, and they've got to confront them. They've got to engage them. They've got to enter into battle, enter into the fight. You get in the Promised Land. Guess what? There's a part of you that don't want to be there, the old man. And there's the devil that doesn't want you there. And there's a world system contrary to you being there. And you've got to say, hey, I want what this land has to offer. You've been anticipating, looking forward to it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at this passage. You just almost got to think that Paul was thinking of Jericho. There were several cities that they saw come down, but the most famous is right off the bat there, the city of Jericho. These are high-walled cities. Look at this church building. Imagine if, just make this a whole lot larger. And folks, I want to tell you something. You know, when you come here every week and whatever. Yeah. You know, I've been here 16 years, and I remember when you first got started. And I'm telling you, I mean, you know, this place is amazing. I'm just telling you, it really is amazing. It's amazing what God's done. I told you last year I hadn't been over here. I got so busy, I didn't see this thing go up, actually. Brother Crawford and I used to get together all the time, and he got sick of me, so we just get together once a year now. But anyway, we both got too busy, but I came over here for a fellowship meeting, and I walked in here, and I told you, man, I about started crying. I took my breath away. And I couldn't believe that this was actually the same size as the other half, because when you change things around, I mean, do you realize what God has done here? It's just absolutely astounding. Okay? It's amazing. And by the way, you haven't done this in the strength of the flesh. Okay? You're probably a lot further along than you realize. Let me tell some of you businessmen and you ladies and stuff, some of the greatest people in the Bible were not preachers. Nehemiah wasn't a preacher. He was a man of God. Abraham really wasn't a preacher. He was called a prophet once, but more or less by his life. Joseph wasn't a preacher. Great men in the Bible. You take the women out of the Bible, we wouldn't be here tonight. I mean, there's some great women that stood in the gap. I mean, there's some women, I tell you what, I mean, they saved the day. I just hear stepping in here and there. What about Aquila and Priscilla? We need churches full of Aquila and Priscillas. Do you know what this property looked like a few years ago? It was just a piece of flat property. Yeah, I know there's been struggles and challenges and this, that, whatever. You're right. We live in a fallen world. There's a devil. But look at this place. It's amazing. Amen. It is absolutely amazing. What a trophy to God. And the greatest thing is what's happened to people's lives here. I remember the other side over there. I remember the strip center. I remember when you were at the school. Wow. All right, 2 Corinthians 10. Look at verse number 3. This is where we get in trouble. I'm going to wind this up. It won't take very long. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not what? Let me tell you something. You're going to have to fight a battle where you're in the wilderness. You got Amalek and you got Edomites and you got other people there. It's a battle, folks. It's a battle. But I want to tell you what I told you last night. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. I'm telling you right now, your number one problem is really not the world, and really not your fellow man, and really not the devil. We are our own worst enemy. Amen. The old Adamic nature doesn't want this, and the new nature does, and there's a struggle there. I didn't have time to go all through Galatians, but you know the spirit and flesh struggle. And listen, you cannot keep this church going forward. You cannot take your marriage forward. You cannot raise children, especially in this day and age, living in the flesh. You've got to embrace this concept, and you say, well, I can do better. No, it's not what you can do. You stay with me till Wednesday. It's not what you do. Okay? For we do not war our flesh. That's what you can do. And it says in parentheses, for the weapons of our warfare. He's taking it for granted that this church is in war, are not carnal. But look at this. But mighty through God to the pulling down of what? Strongholds. You know what the city of Jericho was? It had a stronghold around it. It had this two different walls. And in between those two walls, from archaeological studies, it had a lower wall here and had all this dirt and stuff in it. And the way it was situated, it would have been hard to climb up. Then had another wall. And I mean, basically, for that day and age, it was impregnable. And God caused it to just collapse. And He did it in such a way that it was definitely Him. It was absolutely amazing. And just to show you it was definitely him, Rahab's house didn't collapse. There's archaeological digs that have gone on. You could watch videos about this stuff. It's just absolutely amazing, the footprint that God's left in history for us to see the truthfulness of this stuff. But those walls coming down, that's the picture. The devil has strongholds in our life. We have habits of thought. We've got baggage we've brought into our marriage. We got situations that we've inherited from generations. We got issues you got to deal with, and we can't deal with it. But God can pull those things down. That's probably hard for you to believe this, how I just never saw myself get in front of people. You know how intimidating it can be to get in front of a bunch of people having to stare at you? Man, that guy's more bald than he was last year. Would he leave his coat alone? I know what I look like. I watch this stuff sometimes and see what it's doing, and I say, oh, God, give me the grace to get back up there. I'm doing this. You know why I don't button my coat right now? Because I watch myself. I just do this to the whole sermon. It drives me crazy. Howdy. And let me tell you something. I do all kinds of preaching and teaching. Preach teaching is the hardest thing to do. When you're teaching, you can say, now what we're looking at here is point number two. When your preacher say, I'm telling you that God can change your life and you need to get turned around tonight. We got to quit putting this stuff in front of us. We got to get cleaned up. God can do something for us. Boy, you can move a crowd quick, but you know what? 2 or 3 weeks later, they've gotten over it. I'm trying to get you the Bible. Amen. I'm trying to get you refreshed and excited and reinforced what your church is about. It's a lot more work you up here and think, well, you know what half the trouble is? What to leave out. Your brain is just racing and the clock's saying, your time's about up. Okay? Look at this. Casting down imaginations. That's those things that you're thinking that you shouldn't be thinking. You say, oh, you mean those bad thoughts? Not really. It's things that's conjured up in your mind about God that you know aren't true, but they come into your mind. It's contrary to what the Bible teaches, but it still comes up in your mind. Insecurity, inferiority, fear, grudges. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the what? Knowledge of God. Think of a train going down the track. Think of the engine being fact. Think of the cars being faith. And think of the caboose being feeling. That's the right order. Facts, faith and facts, that controls our feelings. But you know what we do? We make feelings the engine. And we put faith in our feelings and facts the caboose. He said, Brother Stewart, trains don't have cabooses anymore. Okay, let's move on. But anyway, casting down imaginations and every high thing exalt itself against the knowledge of God. Who God is and what God is fact. The more you refine your theology, the more you get settled truly what God is like, that's your reference point. And you begin to work out from there. And bringing into captivity every thought. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's why you learn theology and biblical truths, so it changes the way you think. Every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The walls of Jericho coming down are a picture of what needs to happen in our lives. Man, it was so hard for me to witness for years. I was just scared to death. And what if they asked me a question I can't answer? I had dreams where I couldn't find the place in the Bible. I couldn't find it, and I didn't know. I just whatever. You get to the point where you can't help but speak the things which you've seen and heard. It's just there. It's like you have to figure out how to witness this person and what's going to be effective. You're going to see him again and whatever. You get over that. That'll happen. I'll elaborate on that tonight. Now, let me close with these two passages here. These are very important. Go back to Joshua. And this is so crucial. Now we're going to start knocking on the door of what it's going to take to move you along. I'm trying to stay, not go past 8:15 like I tried to do last night. So look at 7:15 last night. Look at Joshua. Where is Joshua? Look at chapter 3. Look at this verse. Now this is so key. Do you know when Moses died, Joshua didn't take his place? No, that's the wrong way of understanding it. Joshua continued what Moses started. Moses brought them up to a point that he fades away. By the way, when Moses died, he's 120 years of age. He looked as good as I do and a whole lot better. Okay? The Bible says his natural force was not abated. He didn't grow up on top of that hill like this, and they had to help him up there, and he got up there, and he, whoa, you know, they got him up there, and, whoa. No. He walked up in his own strength. His eyes, he didn't need glasses. He could still see good. He pictures the law. Nothing wrong with God's law. Nothing wrong with righteousness of God. It's our inability to keep it. Moses took him so far, and then Joshua comes in, and he just takes over and keeps going the direction he wanted people to go. But they looked up to Moses. I mean, Moses was a big figure. Now what are we going to do? Well, Joshua's got to take over. Well, they like Joshua. He's a great commander, but I mean, you know, we've been around him now for what, 40 years? Familiarity? Look at verse 7. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. All right? Look at chapter 4, verse 14. God said he would do it, and then look what happens in verse 14 of chapter 4. On that day, just before they go into the land and actually take over, on that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. What's the meaning? Joshua is a picture of Jesus Christ. Everybody in here has heard about Christ. You've heard about Jesus. And I honestly, folks, we've just gotten used to hearing about it. We need to have the Lord to magnify Christ afresh in our minds. We need Christianity is Christ. We need the application of this is we need a fresh, Holy Spirit-given understanding of who Jesus Christ is, or he cannot lead us to higher ground, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In closing, look at chapter 5. Look at even Joshua, even though Joshua is a picture, look at verse 13. Even though Joshua is a picture of Christ and he represents him, Joshua is just a man too. He needs to see Christ. Look at verse 13. Do you ever walk into a room and didn't know there was a mirror, or you forgot there was a mirror? You walk into it, it's kind of dark. You look up there, and you see some. Oh, it's me. You ever done that? Scared you? Look at this, verse 13. And it came to pass, Joshua was out looking over the city of Jericho, getting ready for the next day, kind of praying and alone. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him. This is so key. You will understand Hebrews 4:12 like you've never understood before if you get this phrase. Because Hebrews 3 and 4 is talking about Joshua in the Old Testament with his sword drawn. You know what he's saying? Now, Joshua, I'm going to do the fighting. He was dressed like a soldier. It was like looking in a mirror. I think Joshua is the only guy in the Bible that actually got to see how he pictured Christ. He looked in there. It's almost like looking in a mirror, per se. His sword drawn in his hand, and Joshua went unto him and said to him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he's hoping, I hope you're for us. And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship him. That's how you know it was God. And said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? It's Jesus Christ making an Old Testament appearance. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place where thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And you keep reading in chapter 6, it keeps flowing. I close with this statement tonight. We have to grow in our understanding and knowledge of Christ if we're going to go forward. Our diet has to become more intense. He tells the church, the believers in Hebrews, you're still on milk when you ought to be eating meat. We've got to grow. Christ has to become more impressive. He has to become more of an influence in our life, or we can't go forward. It's all laid out here. It's an amazing book, isn't it? Your pastor comes.
Man, let's all stand, turn to hymn 118. I need thee every hour. Lord needs to be magnified. Jesus needs to be magnified in our eyes for us to go forward. Be engaged. I like that. Let's sing. Hymn 118. I need thee every hour.